Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. Okay, take your Bible this morning with me and turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we want to, this lesson is entitled, and this is a standalone. I don't have many of these when we're going through Hebrews. This is a standalone. I've entitled this lesson, The Glorious Results of Christ's Accomplished Work. The Glorious Results of Christ's Accomplished Work. When I think about these words, particularly verse 14, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time on it this morning. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. I cannot help but think of, you know, because we know from what we've seen already in the book of Hebrews, Christ is our great high priest, right? He's not a priest after the order of Aaron, which was a finite priesthood that was set up, instituted by our God for a limited amount of time to a limited group of people, national Israel, for a limited purpose. But all of that, everything that was included in that covenant, that Mosaic covenant that dealt with national Israel, had spiritual implications. And it was a type or a picture of what God's greater purpose and plan was in His true people, His spiritual Israel, those Jews, those chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, justified by His accomplished work, to be regenerated, converted through the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. So all of that typified and foreshadowed what Christ would actually do in time. Now, I know a lot of people, they look at these things, and I did too. You remember when you were in false religion, how you spent time, you know, maybe it wasn't this way to you, but sometimes reading the Old Testament was a drudge to me, wasn't it to you? You was like, how does this have any bearing on us? And we sat, most of us, under men, well-intentioned, and I was one of them, well-intentioned men who thought they were doing things that glorified and honored God, that would make statements that were just totally contrary to what God's Word teaches us. I can remember in my days in false religion thinking that the Old Testament applied to who? Just the Jews. To the Old Testament saying. And we would proudly make that boast. What kind of Christians are you and me? We're New Testament Christians. As if somehow or another God has changed how He saves sinners. Did He save Moses and Aaron and Abraham and Noah and all those Old Testament saints? Did He save them? And it breeded such confusion because you even had problems in that. Abraham didn't have the law. He didn't have a priesthood. He didn't have a tabernacle or a temple. So how was he saved? You know, so that's where you come up with this dispensational idea to where, you know, this group before the flood and this group right after the flood and this group under Moses, there's seven different dispensations. No, there's two covenants. There's a covenant of works, there's a covenant of grace. Our first father, Adam, failed under that covenant of works, did he not? Plunged us into sin. But it was all planned and purposed by our God. Now, I can't explain that. I just know it to be so. Adam didn't accidentally, of his own free will and accord, fall in the garden. God purposed it. It had to happen. Why? Because before Adam fell, who stood? The lamb, as it were, slain from before the foundation of the world. So all those things pointed forward to this glorious person of Lord Jesus Christ who would come into this world to actually fulfill in time what God had originally promised to our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent's seed would bruise his heel. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, all God began to reveal more and more through type and picture things about this person. And a lot of people, they read the Old Testament like it's a closed book. It doesn't have any application to us. We're not going to go there. Write down Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. You know the story of Hagar? Remember that story of Hagar, Abraham's handmaid? He had a son. She had a son. Ishmael. Right? And Sarah had a son by Abraham, the promised seed, Isaac. Right? Is that all that was about? Them two boys born by them two different women? If it didn't have any application except a historical event of two nationalities being born from this one man, Abraham, why did Paul write in Galatians chapter 4 that the birth, Sarah and Hagar, and their birth of their two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, that it's an allegory? What's an allegory? It's a physical lesson that teaches a spiritual truth. Think about that. Those two boys and their mothers and their births and all that went on in their lives is an allegory about what you and me are going through. We folks that believe the gospel by God's grace, we are of the free woman. Right? Those who refuse to believe, who reject the gospel of God's free grace, what are they? They are children of the bondwoman. And I might add, in that allegory that he gives there in Galatians chapter 4, you know who's included in those people that are serving that bondwoman? Go read it for yourself. National Israel. We be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, you might have a national lineage to him, but Galatians chapter 4 tells you, who are you from? You from the bondwoman. Why? Because they're serving under the law. We are not under law. We're under grace. We don't kick the law of God to the curb. But we're not under the law. Why are we not under the law? He tells us. Why? By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But so Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so I would say that if he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, his words would have great bearing and be of great importance to those who are his subjects, those over whom he is their great high priest. So where in the scriptures do we see this great high priest speak of his relationship and his authority and his rule and his guidance and his direction over his children, those whom he represents? John 17. And Christ, this is our great high priest speaking. As our great high priest, he says this, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. See, this is the question for the child of God. What work did he finish? Did he leave something for you to do in your salvation? See, that's the thing. That's where the water, where the rubber hits the road right there. And I know religious people, they'll run wild with this, and you know me, and I choose my words carefully. I don't care what they think. I really don't. And if somebody wants to label me as an antinomian and claim that I'm against the law of God, let them go after it. Just let them call me whatever they want to call me. But I refuse, do you hear me? I absolutely refuse to concede the scriptural truth that there are no conditions on us. Christ met all the conditions. Now, if you think that gives you the right and the ability to do whatever you want to do, you don't know anything of the covenant of God's grace. your heart, if you're born of God, your heart, with everything that you do, even what you're doing this morning, what I'm doing this morning, it constantly causes me to cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Do you see yourself? Huh? I'm not asking what we see. We all come in, we smile and we hug and we come to church and we give our money and we're kind to one another and probably are kind people. But we know ourselves for what we are. Only two people know your heart. Huh? You and the Lord God. That's it. And his eyes are in all places, beholding the good and the evil. Even when we don't verbalize it, even when we don't pop. Yeah, that was the thing. You know, I remember my sweet little loving mama. She'd get mad. I think I saw her say one cuss word the whole time I was alive. The whole time she's alive. And boy, when she did, she's like, "Ooh, I can't believe I did that." And I'm like, "Well, if I cut your finger off, I mean, I know how I'd respond if I cut my finger off." You know, not to make light of it, but we think, you know, as long as nobody hears it, it ain't no big deal. It's kind of like if a tree falls in the woods and there's nobody there to hear it, does it make a sound? And that's the way most people approach sin. They think if nobody sees it, it's not really that bad. Folks, I'm going to tell you what. You can say whatever you want. You can take this or leave it. It's scriptural. Which one is worse? Committing adultery or thinking it in your mind? Which one is worse? Thinking about lying or actually lying? Which one's worse? Taking a gun and killing somebody? Or hating them without a cause, which in God's word, according to God's word, is murder? Which one's worse? Now to us, in reality, I would rather you hate me then pick up a gun and kill me, right? From our stand, our side of it. Because there would be consequences for you and for me if you pick up a gun and kill me, right? If our legal system does what's right, you're going to jail, right? Your family loses a father, a husband, a grandfather. You hate me without a cause, which you've murdered me. That doesn't affect me. It kind of falls under that thing, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. So to us, the actual doing of the sinful thought is worse. But for as God is concerned, it's the same. You think it? You've done it. Now, that doesn't mean because you thought I'm already guilty, we'll go ahead and do it. I'm not saying that. But our Lord Jesus Christ came here to actually, listen, save His people from their sin. And He did it. And our text tells us that He did it. Look here at verse 10. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are, and notice the language, that it doesn't say that are to be sanctified. It says to them that are sanctified. That word sanctified that the apostle uses here, translated into English, sanctified, it's a simple word. And it means to declare holy based on the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it means. And here, in this particular setting, where the way the apostle uses it here and in this text, here in verse 10, it means to set apart. And how did God set us apart? He set us apart, chose us in who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're talking about the election of grace. Listen to Jude. Jude wrote this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Right? Sanctified by God. What is it? God made us holy in Christ. By His use here, He set us apart. Those set apart for God's glory and honor by the Father. Set us apart how? When He chose us. Chose us in Christ our head. And it goes on now. He chose, sanctified by the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called in time through the preaching of the gospel, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Find it interesting, the original word translated by that English phrase, He hath perfected. You know, that's what always gets me about words in the King James Version of the Bible, or really all these different translations. The Greek and Hebrew language can express in one word what it takes multiple words for us to say. And that phrase, He hath perfected, it's the same exact word, that our Lord Jesus Christ used when He was on the cross. The last word that He cried. Translated in English by three words, it is finished. One Greek word, three English words. And it means this, to make perfect, to complete, or to carry through completely, or to accomplish, or to finish, or I like this one, to bring to an end. Christ hath brought to an end forever them that are sanctified. Well, that brings this question up. How did He perfect us forever? Is it a joint cooperation between Christ and the sinner? Is it Christ, His work, and the sinner's faith in the work that does it? Or their perseverance in the work? Well, He tells us. He did it how? By one offering. What did He offer? Look back up at verse 10. Here's what He offered. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest standeth daily, ministering, verse 11, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And we dealt with this one last week, but this man, this great high priest, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Folks, you think about what you and I possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has perfected forever all those who were set apart by God the Father in everlasting covenant of grace. And this perfection renders every future offering or any future sacrifices for sin impossible and unnecessary. Because see, that's the thing. You've got to remember what's going on here. He's dealing with people who are being encouraged by friends and family members to come back. Come back where? To something to where it was never possible to put away sin. See? Can you envision that? Come back over here to get what you can't get from Christ. But reality is, according to verses 10 through 12 that we just read, it's impossible for all those sacrifices to put away any sin. But yet, because they had been raised in all of that all their lives and had come out of it, now moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and old dead friends or living friends or come back over here. We're telling them, like I've been telling you throughout this whole study, telling them, you ain't got a high priest. You ain't got a sacrifice. You got no place. And listen, these folks experienced this. We don't know what it costs. You and I, we live in a time, we get to get You go to the place of worship of your choice, don't you? You're here this morning, you're here because you want to be here. You could go over there, anywhere else, right? Well, these people had spent all their lives, these people whom he's writing to, these Hebrew believers had spent all their life down there at the temple. They had heard the glorious message of freedom in Christ preached out by the apostles or Stephen or Philip or some other man that preached the gospel. They had given mental agreement to the gospel, and when they gave mental agreement to the gospel, they followed our Lord Jesus Christ in believers' baptism. And folks, when they did that, almost, it was all hell broke loose. That's the only way I know to say it. Why? Why? Because the implications of it. What does that say? If I've left behind, it kind of goes back to that story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God told them to get out, right? And when he told them to get out, what did he tell them not to do? Don't look back. Our Lord said it like this way, no man who puts his hand back, he's fit for the kingdom of heaven. If you go back, you can't go back now. How can you go back to something that there's never been any life in anyhow? See, those who were true Jews and were God's elect among national Israel, they saw through those things. Where did they look? They didn't look to the things. They looked at the thing, to that which those things typified. Moses' hope, Christ. Abraham's hope, Christ. King David's hope, Christ. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Folks, the only way you can find grace is one place. Where? In the only object of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't go back. Now he says, he'll say at the end of this chapter, in verse 38 and 39, here's the difference between you and me. We are not of them that draw back to perdition. I've said this for 35 years almost now. If you can leave this gospel, you do not know this gospel. If you can leave the only righteousness in which God can find no flaw and go back to anything else, you've got no other hope. And he's going to warn them at the end of this chapter, it's impossible. You leave this, you go back, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. Why? Because there's no life back over there in any of these things. Never has been. And now if you depart from Christ and go back over there, what are you saying about Christ? There's no life there. And so what have you done? You've trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God, who loved his people and gave himself for them. Folks, think about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute and our surety. He has merited for me and you and all of his sheep every spiritual blessing, every single solitary one of them, according to God's promise. Christ's sacrifice of himself, and get this, it must attain the full, free, eternal salvation of all those whom he represented, or else his sacrifice is inferior to those legal sacrifices, because they did what they were supposed to do under the first covenant. Under that first covenant, what did they do? They brought temporal purification for that high priest, for everybody whom that high priest represented. Temporal purification. And so if Christ didn't accomplish what he said he came to do, what? He didn't even do what they did. What was the goal of Christ's death? Perfection. Perfection. Purification. The salvation of all his people. My stars, that's what his name was. What was his name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord He said, our Lord's accusation, a charge against the Jews, you believe not in the name of the Son of God. What's His name? They didn't believe in His name. Just when you speak His name, Jesus, what does it mean? Jehovah, our salvation. Who's our salvation? Me and Him. Oh, no. Jehovah's our salvation. Totally and completely. And see, Christ Himself and all the benefits of His mediation and death, they're contained in God's absolute promise, which He confirmed by that oath that we talked about several chapters ago. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He underwent and performed all that which in the holiness and wisdom of God was required in order that all the good which God had promised would be effectually communicated to every sinner for whom He promised it to be established. You think about this. Those people that deny Christ's death actually merited all grace here and all glory hereafter. They are actually opposed to the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Paul put it like this. Here's what I'm trying to say. You put any conditions on a sinner. Any conditions on a sinner. You deny the promise. And you oppose everything that Christ did. Paul put it like this. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised. Small thing. Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised. Paul was circumcised. There were probably a lot of these men that were circumcised. He says, I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. And here's how he qualifies what this circumcision right that he's talking about here is. Christ has become of no effect to you whosoever are, here's the problem, are justified by the law. Remember what those Judaizers said? Huh? Except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then he makes this awful charge. You're fallen from grace. Doesn't mean they lost grace. What does he say? You've fallen away from the only way that God can, will, and must save His people. And if we think that we've got to meet any conditions for our salvation, Christ will profit us nothing, and we are debtors to do the whole law. Folks, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the teleo, saying it is finished. Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the, that word, the end, is the same word as translated here in this passage, He hath perfected. It's the same word our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced of all His people on the cross. It is finished. Christ is the end of the law for the most important thing of all, righteousness, to everyone that believes. The end of the goal or the law is justification, eternal life. But it's not eternal life and justification based on something the sinner does. It's based on what? Perfect righteousness. That's what's required. That's what we must have. And to deny that, to deny that anything that the sinner can or will or must do in order to be saved, is to deny the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. If righteousness comes by the law, if any of it depends on us, Christ died in vain. Now look at verse 15 through verse 17. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, And in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I don't really have enough time to go into great detail on this, but let me just say a couple of things here, and we'll wrap it up this morning. To be perfectly pardoned, what have you got to have? Perfect righteousness. Who witnesses of this perfect righteousness? What does he tell us in verse 15? The Holy Ghost is the witness of it. He testifies to God's people what? He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's his office. That's his work. And see, God effectually communicates all the grace and glory for his people based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And Christ's righteousness imputed demands the justification and eternal life according to strict law and strict justice. Look at verse 17. Their sin, somebody, these people, he writes their law, his law in their hearts and in their minds, I'll write them. He said their sins, not everybody, but the ones he writes their law, his law in their hearts and in their minds, their sins and their iniquities, what will he not do? He'll remember them no more. Do you think God's not aware of the fact that we're sinners? Huh? Does he just pretend like we didn't do anything? Is that what he does? Does he just overlook our sinfulness? No, what did he do? He had to deal with it. You hear that? He had to deal with it. How did he deal with it? He imputed our sin to Christ. And he imputed Christ's righteousness where? To us. Perfectly and completely. And I tell you, where justification and life's attained based on perfect satisfaction of God's law and justice, there's no need of, nor will God accept any other thing from you and me as a ground, hope, or cause of our salvation. And as God's elect, we don't want to look anywhere else. King David said it like this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Why? He's the Lord my righteousness. He's my hope. He's my joy. What a wonderful thought to think of that God will not remember my sins and my iniquities. Why? Here it is. Romans chapter 4. Or actually, Psalm 32 is where it first stated, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Old Testament theology. Folks, there's somebody God's not imputing sin to. And where there's no sin, there's no guilt, there's no penalty, there's no condemnation. And the only way God cannot impute sin to me is he had to satisfy himself. Again, one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. Isaiah said, our Lord declared, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Therefore, since he's blotted them out, I will remember thine iniquities no more. Why? He dealt with them. Where? In the person of a substitute, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll come back in 2 weeks and we'll pick up in verse 18. You're dismissed to worship. I appreciate your presence.